text this evening is that verse which we've just sung. It's found in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll read the full verse to you. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now this second letter of Timothy was written by Paul towards the end of his life. In fact, 2 Timothy is generally considered to be the very last letter in Scripture that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it was written from Rome, where he was in prison. Now you may know that Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. He was under house arrest the first time, and he had a degree of freedom. He had some guards with him who allowed him to move in and out of the rented property that he had. He was able to preach a little. He was able to write, to meet with people there in Rome, and he was able to do a great deal of the Lord's work, although technically he was under arrest and in prison, imprisonment. But then after a couple of years of freedom, he was imprisoned again, this time by the Emperor Nero, who is notorious for his appalling behaviour. And about that time there arose a general persecution of Christians, and many were rounded up and were treated very badly, and of course many of them put to death. And this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was in prison, in a cold cell, chained to a guard, and we know because he asks for certain things to be brought to him, such as a cloak and writing materials and his books, that he didn't have much freedom. This imprisonment was very different from the first one. And Paul himself knows that the end is near. Later on in Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered," in other words, to be sacrificed, as it were, "and the time of my departure from this life to the next is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And so, this is the circumstance under which he is when he writes to Timothy. And his letter to Timothy is not a letter of feeling sorry for himself at all. No, far from it. He is almost passing the baton on to young Timothy, the preacher, the pastor. He is commending Timothy, the path which he himself has walked in. He says in this letter that many of his friends have deserted him. The earlier imprisonment that he had was much more comfortable. He had many friends around him. Perhaps he was able to invite people around to dinner every night and to show hospitality. But now, apart from Luke, one or two others, everyone has deserted him, fearing for their own lives, and probably quite rightly so. Now to be associated with Paul would be death, would be to be thrown to the lions. And Paul is quite right when he says that his course is nearly ended, because shortly after this, as we understand it, he was indeed to go and be martyred. So, he writes this letter to the pastor Timothy, much younger, a son, he describes him, in the faith. And he wants Timothy to take up the work which he has been doing, not as an apostle, but as an evangelist, and as a pastor, and as a servant of the Most High God. And in verse 8, he says that he wants Timothy not to be ashamed of this imprisonment or of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he encourages Timothy to be a partaker of these same sufferings. Now, if you pause for a second and you think about that, it's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Paul, writing from death row, where he is cold and denied his liberty, and his friends have all deserted him, he writes to Timothy and he said, "Don't be ashamed of me. Instead, delight if you can follow in these same footsteps. Come and share my suffering with me. And after I have gone, you suffer in the same way that I have suffered." And you know, if you look a little bit more deeply, it's even more extraordinary. Because Paul had not led a comfortable life up until this point. It had not been a bed of roses for him. He hadn't been welcomed in every town that he'd gone to and put up in 5-star hotels and entertained, all no expense spared. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, he tells us about some of his other troubles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That is, the Jews were not allowed to give more than 40 stripes with the whip when they were beating someone. And so they always stopped at 39. And Paul was beaten 39 times by the Jews on five separate occasions. Thrice was I beaten by rods, he said. So in addition to those five whippings that he took, he was also beaten with rods three times. Once I was stoned. Do you remember when he was stoned? We read about that in the scripture. And he was left for dead. He was under a pile of rocks. They thought that they had killed him. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Wow. Three times the boat that he was on was wrecked. And he spent 36 hours bobbing around in the ocean, waiting to be rescued. Goodness me. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care, the burden of all the churches. He doesn't paint a very attractive picture of this ministry, does he? He's trying to commend this work to Timothy. And yet, the way he explains it, sounds like the hardest, the most difficult work in all of the world. And yet Paul says to Timothy, come, be a partaker of these same sufferings. Why does he say that? How can he say that? Is he seriously saying, Timothy, if only you will follow in my footsteps, then you too can be beaten by the Jews. You too can be cold and naked and in prison. You too can be thrown to the lions. What is he saying? What does he mean? It's almost like the least attractive job description ever, isn't it? Many of us in these days would be happy of a job. Maybe a better job than the one we've got at the moment. But if we opened the paper or went down to the job centre and we read a job description like this, we wouldn't apply, would we? Terrible working conditions. No pay at all in this world. Very long hours. Exhaustion. A great deal of pain and danger involved. And don't expect any support. And by the way, you don't retire at 65. You carry on until you drop dead or until you're killed. That is the job that Paul is commending to Timothy. I wonder, is there anything that I could offer you that would make this sound like a good deal? Make this sound attractive in any way? And yet, to Timothy, it was attractive. I wonder, my friend, are you willing to take a pathway in your life that may well make you financially poorer? If you follow Christ, you may not give the same attention to your career. You may decide to invest your time and energies in something outside of your day job. And it may well make you poorer. Overseas, of course, in the third world and in other places, many who follow Christ are very much the poorer. They're thrown out of their homes and their jobs and their families. And they suffer terrible deprivation. Would you be willing to take that pathway? Would you take a pathway in life, make a choice, as it were, that would cost you friends? Or even cause your family to reject you? Could you do that? Would you follow in Paul's footsteps? If it meant that you would lose your dearest and closest friends, not that you would go away from them, but that they would reject you, and that they would become people who hated you. or even your family. I was telling the Sunday school children just last week, maybe we mentioned it in one of the adult services as well, of that young lady Susan in Uganda, 14 years old, from a Muslim family, who heard the gospel at an evangelistic rally at her school and became a Christian. And her father persecuted her and locked her in a room and refused to give her any food or water. And she was only kept alive by her little brother, who put some water and a few tiny morsels of food under her door. And after many months, the neighbours were alerted and they rescued her. And she is now in hospital. And she couldn't walk or talk at all because of her ordeal. She has got some of the use of her tongue back, but not her legs yet. But she still loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is holding firm to him. But she's taken a very tough route in her life. A route which has caused her own father to hate and to reject her and to wish her dead. Could you do that? Could you decide to live your entire life not for your own comfort and benefit and glory, but for somebody else's? That's what Paul did. He didn't live for himself. Well, sure, he'd become one of the most famous men who ever lived, but that wasn't the aim of what he was doing. He gave up all his comfort. I no doubt he came from a rich family. I'm certain that he did. I know that he did. He could have had a great deal of comfort if he had stayed away from Christianity, but he gave all of that up. He put himself last. He put his Saviour first. And he put all the Gentiles, not even men of his religion, before his own considerations. Could you essentially give up your whole life for a life of service and sacrifice? That is what Paul did. And it's also what he is encouraging Timothy to do here. Timothy did. He took Paul's encouragement. He already had done. He spent himself for his Saviour. But I want to explore this verse here because it explains to us how somebody is able to do that. Why somebody would do that. Let's look a bit further. For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, says Paul, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And we start with the last two words of that verse. That day. All of Paul's life is looking forward to that day. What day is this, Paul? What specific day that you are mentioning here? What is this day in connection with the rest of your life? He mentions it again in 2 Corinthians and in other places. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this. This is why we labour. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That is the day that he is talking about. He mentions it again in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So now we get an insight into how and why Paul was able to undergo all of this suffering. Because on that day, Paul firmly believes that he will not be found guilty and condemned to hell for all eternity, but he believes he will be found faithful, given a crown of righteousness, and with it, a place in heaven to spend all eternity with his Saviour. And that, for Paul, is enough to make any amount of suffering worthwhile. He says in another place that the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. He thinks of all of those beatings that he took, all of the time he spent in the sea, the shipwrecks, the fear, the nakedness, the cold. If you added the whole thing up, it's a trifle in comparison with the very great blessing which is to come in the future. So Paul has an eternal perspective on his life. He doesn't think about himself just in terms of 80, 90 years, maybe 80, 90 years, and then who knows what. He thinks about this part of his life being short, painful, a veil of tears, and then his real life, his perfect life, starting and stretching off into eternity after he dies. And if you look at life on that basis, then everything takes on a very different complexion. I have to challenge you, my friends. Where are you investing all your energy, all of your gifts, all of your time and your intellect? Will you find yourself perhaps very rich at the end of this life, and then immediately afterwards very, very poor at the beginning of the next life? Have you thought about these things? They're so crucial. They're so important. We must give this our full attention before we look at any other aspect of our lives. Will you take a short-term view of things? Will you think only about this week and the next 10 years of your life? In this day and age, people don't even seem willing to look towards as far ahead as their pension, their retirement days. Young people are notorious, aren't they, for not even putting a few pennies away for that day when they can't work anymore. People don't like to take a long-term view. They just think about, what am I going to do this year and next year? Where will my career be when I'm a few years further on? This is a terrible mistake. It's the exact opposite of Paul and of Timothy, who took the long-term view. Now, if you were very unwise, you could go out and apply for a few credit cards, a few personal loans, maybe a car loan, and if you've got a reasonable job, even in this day and age, you may well be able to borrow quite a lot. Go out and spend a lot tomorrow. Go and buy yourself a wonderfully exciting new car, and go on a few holidays. Go on a shopping spree down at your favourite fashion boutique, perhaps. Go and buy yourself a few new pairs of shoes. Oh, you could have a whale of a time. You could spend for the next month or so. Really, really living the life. Go to your favourite restaurants. Go to the best restaurants in town. Go and rub shoulders with the actors and the actresses and the politicians at all of those £100 a head restaurants up in the West End if you really want to. Spend away. Spend other people's money. But you know that's not a very wise thing to do. If you're just borrowing the money, if you're not really sure how you're going to pay it back, you might have a great time for a month or so, but then you're going to have a great big hangover for many, many years when you try and pay those debts off. And unfortunately, we all live in countries which have done exactly that, don't we? The UK has done it. All of the Western economies have done it. We've borrowed money, hand over fist, trillions of dollars. We've spent it. Oh, we've spent it on exciting projects. We've spent it on welfare. We've spent it on all manner of things. But now we have to pay the bill. And many countries are finding that they can't quite keep up with the repayments. And people's faith in their ability to repay the money is severely wavering. The interest rates are going up. The economies are going down. We know that we've been living in a fool's paradise for the last few years. Everybody knows that. But I wonder, is that what you've been doing spiritually? You've been spending on your spiritual credit card, and now the debt has come in. You've been partying. You've been enjoying yourself. You've been ignoring God. You've been letting loose, experimenting, having a wild time. You've been doing all the things that your flesh tells you to do. You've been saying no to anything, nothing. And the day will come when the Lord presents the bill. As Paul says there, that day will come when everyone will stand there and receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the great tragedy of the human race is this, that many will get to that day that Paul is speaking of, and they will find that they are poor and naked and worthless and that they have not done anything for the Lord. They have not loved him, or served him, or trusted in him, or believed his word, or taken him seriously, or worshipped him, or prayed to him, or read his word at all, and now they must receive in their body according to what they have done. And you know what that means, my friends. It means very simply that on the day of judgment, when the whole of the human race, everybody who's ever lived, how many people will that be? 12 billion, 13 billion, many more if the world carries on much longer. We will all be there on that same place. I can't imagine what an awesome spectacle that will be. Every single human being who ever lived, standing before the judgment throne of God on high. And the Bible tells us we will be separated into the sheep and the goats. There'll be only two kinds of people. Those who are guilty and have not trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And those who are guilty, but who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And those have had the debt paid for them by Jesus Christ. And his righteousness applied to their lives. They will go to heaven. Paul and Timothy were in that position. They were certain. They understood exactly what was going on. So, my friends, will you take a long-term view of your life or a short-term view? Wouldn't you like to have Paul's certainty? Let me ask you that. I know whom I have believed, he said, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep me. If he didn't have this certainty, he wouldn't have been able to endure the beatings and the shipwrecks. He wouldn't have kept going right to the end of his life. He would have preserved his life by leaving Rome and going to some quiet retirement somewhere. But he knew. He was certain. Wouldn't you like to have that certainty, my friend? Oh, how comforted you would be. What joy and peace there would be in your life if you knew for a certain fact that you would stand before the judgment throne of Christ one day and Christ would say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. There are many of us here that have that certainty, and my prayer is that all of us would, however young, that we would all know that Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Look at the language that Paul uses there. He uses that word know. I know. That is certainty. That's not doubt. There's no question about this. Paul knows. We see from all of his life that he was quite certain. In this world, economists, they like to predict. Sometimes their predictions are wrong. Weathermen, they like to forecast, don't they? They forecast what the weather will be like tomorrow. But sometimes their forecasts are a little bit off. Politicians, well, they expect. They expect certain things to happen. And sometimes their expectations don't come to pass. Football coaches, they hope quite a lot. And quite often their hopes are dash. Paul doesn't predict that he'll be okay. He doesn't forecast or expect to be okay. He knows he's going to be okay. And you can know you're going to be okay tonight. If you put your trust in Christ the same way that Paul did, don't worry that your life will never be anything like Paul's. Paul did not get to heaven by being a good man, by doing good works. He got to heaven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone, even a child, can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes economists will say, we can predict with a high degree of probability. And what they mean is that they would expect 8 or 9 times out of 10 to be right. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying 100 times out of 100, 1,000,000 times out of 1,000,000, I know for a certain fact. I know whom I have believed. Who have you believed, Paul? Who is this person in whom you are putting your trust? Why, it's none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the rolling spheres, the Word of God incarnate, our prophet, priest, and king, the second person of the Trinity, God on high. He is the one who I have believed, says Paul. He is the one who cannot lie, whose promises can never fail, who you will never find unable to keep his promises. If he promises, then that is a certain fact. I am persuaded. I've looked at the evidence and it has persuaded me completely that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What does that mean? That which I have committed unto him. Sometimes I used to think the word committed was to do with sin that had been committed, but that's not what it means. This word committed means to put into someone's hand. It's as though Paul has taken his life and he has gone down to the bank of Jesus Christ and he has deposited his life in one of the vaults of the bank of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given his life entirely into the hands of Jesus Christ. And on that day, the Lord will give him, in return for his life, eternal life in heaven. Jesus Christ laid down his life there on the cross so that men like Paul and Timothy and people like you and I could have our lives. Is that fair? Jesus Christ dies so that I may live. Is my life worth the same as Jesus Christ? No, not at all. Of course it isn't. Not even close. Nowhere near close. Not everyone who'd ever lived lives added together would be worth the life of Jesus Christ. But he willingly laid it down. This is the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul gave his life to the Saviour. Because the Saviour had given his life for Paul. This is why Paul had such confidence, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to that cross, hung on that tree, been punished for his sins, died, and then God proved that the work was done by raising him from the dead again. Paul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word believe there, I know whom I have believed. It's an interesting word because it has in it a sense of an ongoing situation. I believed in the past and I'm still believing now and I will go on believing. And this belief is having an effect. It's a bit like saying, I started taking these tablets a year ago and I immediately noticed a great improvement in my condition. And I continue to take those tablets now and I will continue to take them for some time and they are still helping me. That's what Paul means when he says this. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an adult. Maybe he was 30 or 40 years old. He believed on him then, and it had a tremendous effect in his life. And he's carried on believing in him all the way through his life, and he now continues to believe. And he knows who he's believed, and he knows that on that last day, Christ will vouch for him. We've often talked in this service about that last day and how it will be very much like a courtroom with a judge. But the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is the judge, he is also our advocate on high. We have that word in the Bible. Our solicitor, our lawyer. He is arguing on our behalf. Not that we are not guilty. He is arguing that our sins have been taken care of. Paul's sins were taken care of, my friend. Have yours been? Has this great change taken place in your life? Do you have this certainty that Paul had? Is your life now spent for your Saviour, not for yourself? Would you be willing to undergo all difficulty and hardship because you know that your reward, that crown of righteousness, that place in heaven is yours, and therefore all the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared? My friend, if that's not you, I don't condemn you. I don't ask you to leave our building. I plead with you. I beg you. I would do all that I can to persuade you. All of us here started off in that position, but many of us have now found the Saviour for ourselves. When we saw our sinful condition, and when we heard of what Christ had done on the cross, we came and we bowed our knees and we confessed. We accepted fully that we were worthless sinners. We humbled ourselves before him. We didn't come and say, oh, but Lord, accept me because I've done this good work and that good work and the other, and I will be a good person and I will be a valuable addition to your team. No, we didn't say that. We came and we said, Lord, I am nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And as we confessed our sins, we yielded up our lives to him. Just as Paul committed his life, deposited it, if you like, in the bank of Jesus Christ. So we yielded up our lives to him and said, Lord, from now on, I won't live for myself. I will live for you. And we meant it. Although we have failed in that promise many times, we meant it. We continue on trying. So we repented. And we yielded up our lives to him. And then, very simply, we trusted him. And that just means that we believed his word. We believed what he told us. We believed that he was no liar, that he was not misleading us, that he would not let us down. We believed that when he said he would forgive us our sins, pay our debt for us, take us into heaven on that last day, that he really meant that. So as we put our faith and trust in him, repenting and yielding up our lives, there he saved us, gave us a new heart, sent the Holy Spirit to live in our lives. We will never be the same ever again. Have you experienced that, my friend? Oh, it's the most precious, the most important thing by far that could ever happen. Make sure, make certain this evening that the Saviour is your Saviour. Amen.